The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 21, where we are working on verses 18 through 21. All right, as Jesus indicated to the devil, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. We accept the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration, which indicates that the extent of inspiration extends not only to the ideas of Scripture, but to the very words themselves. And so we continue to plow through God's Word, recognizing that it is the agent of phase two sanctification. This is what builds believers up in faith and in confidence and spiritually in the inner man. And so to that end, we are to continue to diligently pursue the phase two pursuit of Bible doctrine. So that is why we are here. It is time to deal with the first main issue you have to deal with, and that is that you have to be in fellowship if you're really going to profit from the teaching. Recognition that God the Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher of doctrine, while I am the human teacher. God the Holy Spirit must commend the information to your soul, and of course you must apply faith toward it for it to do you any good. Ultimately, of course, we recognize that this is to issue an application of the doctrine that we teach. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and beyond that, whatever else you need to do so that you can focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from what we have this morning. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan, which you have had with you at all times, and recognize that you have made us a part of that plan through the simple act of faith in your Son. We recognize that all the merit lies in him, and that ultimately in time the phase two merit lies in doctrine, and we can profit from the intake of the Word of God as we apply it to the issues we face in life. We thank you for all that you provide along the way to make this possible, and pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing here with the construction of the eternal city, the New Jerusalem, which will ultimately be the dwelling place of many believers. We don't know if everyone will reside there. Certainly the church will. And it appears that Israel will as well, but that still leaves a massive number of believers that lived in other dispensations other than the church age, and were not technically a part of Israel, racially that is. And so here we deal with the wall first now, the material. Verse 18 of its wall was jasper. Again, not jasper as the modern issue is, but probably more like our modern diamond, since it is not opaque, it is transparent. And the city was pure gold like clear glass. Again, not any gold with which we're familiar, but it certainly radiated beauty. There is no doubt about that. The foundation stones of the city wall were adorned with every kind of precious stone. The first foundation stone was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. Again, as we pointed out, many of these terms are not well attested. Some are only used once. Some aren't attested hardly outside this literature. And so they may or may not resemble the modern sort of stones with which we're familiar, but the idea is there is not, all of these will be transparent, it would appear as well. They are there certainly to enhance the beauty of the thing, and that is the idea of the adornment factor there in verse 19. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, we had started into this and we're down to about point 15, This description indicates the transparent quality of the city, which is designed to radiate, reflect, and refract the glory of God's essence. God's essence appears to express itself, and this is stated repeatedly in Scripture, in terms of light. Light not such as the light we know from the sun, but light of such an intensity and such a magnitude that you could not bear it in the mortal body. And so this, again, as we pointed out, this is one reason why this mortality must put on immortality. If we are going to be able to deal with God, as it were, in a face-to-face setting, we have to be able to handle the nature of his essence. This earthly body will not. And so the city, again, radiates that glory, and it will apparently be the source of light for the millennium, or the eternal kingdom beyond the millennium here into the eternal state. 16 further, the fact that there does not appear to be anything that obstructs vision in the city suggests that all believers now visibly reflect God's glory. And that is where we are headed. This is our destiny. Every believer should recognize and understand that ultimately you are going to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. And however that image, you will still maintain your individuality. People will not all look the same. Again, it does not appear to me that there's going to be one homogeneous mass of humanity that is indistinguishable. That certain distinctions continue to exist in the eternal state, and you will be you. You won't be somebody else. You will continue to be you. Again, a temporal creature, while we will live, time will not be, quote, a factor any longer. The reality is, again, when we talk about the phrase, the ages of the ages, it does seem to indicate that there is an ongoing progression in terms of God's plan that will continue throughout eternity that we do not see fully now. Nor could we probably grasp it. First, the idea of an infinite eternity is something that's very difficult to get your mind around. But you will be you, and you will be fully compliant with the will of God mentally, emotionally, every other way. You will fully reflect God's glory as each of us is unique, just like snowflakes are unique, they say. There's no two alike. There are no two human beings that are exactly alike. Everybody has their own individuality. This was designed by God. So when you ask yourself, why the hell am I here? Recognize that God knows, number one, you're here to enhance his glory, first thing, first and foremost. And ultimately, that is going to continue into the eternal state where we will reflect his glory and enhance the glory that God himself has. And praise, thanksgiving, all these things will be continued factors, certainly. You will never get bored in this state, and you will fully reflect everything that God wants you to be at that time. And it will be perfect. It will not be able to be improved upon at all. So, again, this is where you are headed. We can, in this regard, in the mortal body, to the extent we are in fellowship and redeeming the time, we can reflect God's glory now. We can show forth the things of God as we walk, and part of our function here in time is to continue to be ambassadors, to continue to be witnesses, to continue to be light in a world of darkness, and hold forth the divine viewpoint in a world that largely rejects it. And God's going to turn this all upside down. We're on the bottom at the moment. We recognize that this is the way, this is the nature of the case. We live in the devil's world. Absent the grace of God and his protection and all that, Satan would kill every one of us, of course. He wouldn't have any part of this. But God has allowed for the function. Clearly, we are strict volitionalists. God has allowed for the function of volition. Everyone here has free will. You decided to get up and come here today of your own choice, I suppose. And you will continue to have free will. There's no indication that we would not have free will throughout eternity. And so we will willingly, as at that time, serve God in a perfect fashion. However imperfectly, we may serve him now. Again, capacity for that state is going to be based upon, some ways, the doctrine and what you do with it in time here in the here and now. So this is where we are headed. This is your destiny. Point 17, the believer in his resurrection body will reflect the eternal glory of God, manifesting the reality that we have been permanently transformed into the glorious image that is our destiny. 2 Corinthians 3:18 deals with that. And so Again, we are all imperfect at this point. We are all growing believers, near as I can tell. If you're not a growing believer, well, then you're in trouble. But we're going to give you the benefit of the doubt, and we're going to assume that you're a growing believer until you demonstrate otherwise. And so if you are a growing believer, we are all learning at the rate at which we learn. You can't learn any faster than the rate at which you learn. And so the understanding of all these things, full understanding, of course, awaits the future. But however imperfectly we see it now, we will at some point, verse 18 here, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And so Paul recognized this, and he's dealing here, when you're dealing with the Corinthians, you've got to recognize, you're dealing with likely one of the most fouled up local churches you're ever going to find on the planet. Now, we've seen some pretty fouled up ones there in Revelation as well. But when you read Corinthians, you can't read it honestly and not come to the conclusion that these people had Paul wringing his hands sometimes, wondering what in the world they were thinking, what they were doing. And he didn't give up on them. He didn't say, well, you're not believers, you're idiots, and I'm writing you off. He continued to hang in there with them and continued to teach, and that attitude has got to be reflected in the pastor as per the charge in 2 Timothy there. You have to continue to teach that believers are being transformed. Whether you see it, whether you believe it, doesn't make any difference. Believers are being transformed into the same image, the image of the Lord. And that's going to take some time. Wouldn't it be great if I could just snap my fingers and say, pow, you're all in maturity. Man, this is great. You're all perfect believers. You've all completed your course. It'd be nice if I could do it for myself, let alone for you guys. But the reality is we can't do that. And so we live in time. We work in time. Things may not go as fast as we would like. Frankly, sometimes I'm frustrated with my own self. Why aren't you more like you ought to be? You know what the doctrine says, you moron. And as I always say, you can't have moron without Ron to start with. So the reality is, guess what? We grow at the rate we grow. You have to be patient with yourself. You have to be patient with other believers. And we are being changed, and this is where we are headed. We know enough to know where we're going. And so we recognize that this is the case. 18, the 12 foundation stones supporting the wall on which are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles do not rest below ground level, like most foundations, but are visible for all to see. 19, the foundation stones have been adorned with every kind of precious stone, as indicated by the perfect passive participle of cosmeo. And again, this term is used largely in a derogatory way in the New Testament, but not in this case. It's not derogatory here. We talk about people being cosmic. That is, they live their lives as though they are out there like any average unbeliever. They live in the world. We recognize the cosmic system, which is unregenerate man, man under his sin nature, living life, and in an organized fashion has organized a world structure that at which the top, whether men know it or not, of course, resides the prince of darkness. And he rules over this, the prince of the power of the air. And so men out there are stumbling around in darkness spiritually, but they've organized an entire elaborate society, cities and nations and all of these things. And we recognize that nationalism is part of God's plan. But the average workaday, you know, you drive to Bible class. I don't know if you pay any attention when you're driving, but I do. I see people outside, and I think, what are you doing with your lives? Here you are. You have this. You live on this planet. You were created by God, and what are you doing with your lives? Cutting the grass on Sunday morning, washing the car, doing whatever they're doing. And so generally the cosmic system, as we use it, is a derogatory term. It refers to people with no thought of God in their consciousness. Or if they think of him, they dismiss him right away, pretty much. They will speak of Mother Nature, but never of Father God. Well, that's the nature of the cosmos. Well, here it's used in a good sense, and the cosmos itself is not, we might say, the physical cosmos. The world as God created it and all is not evil. This is a part of some doctrines that come out of, say, of Eastern religions and philosophies, that somehow the world itself is evil. Things are not evil. Guns are not evil. Knives are not evil. They can be used for evil, but they can also be used for very good things. And so things in and of themselves, the world itself, physical creation, physical reality, is not evil as some religions teach. This again, in some ways, became the basis for the thinking behind the monasteries and all of that. We've got to withdraw from the world because the world is evil. Well, let's see, you're still standing on the planet, near as I can tell. You still eat off of plates, near as I can tell. And so if it's all really evil, how are you going to separate yourself from it effectively? And the answer is you can't. So the physical creation is not evil. What we're talking about when we talk about the cosmos is that organized mindset that unbelievers have that governs the entire world. So 20, the verb here, indicates that the city is adorned. Pardon me, arranged in a pleasing and harmonious fashion by the use of various jewels that are designed to reflect and refract the glory of God. And so that's the idea behind cosmos in its good sense, or at least the verb cosmeo, and it means to adorn oneself, to make oneself pleasing. This is a verb that's used, for instance, of women in the New Testament and how they are to adorn themselves. They are to deal with whatever physical realities God has given them in their body and try to look, you know, decent. It's not this idea that, you know, women should look like frumps and wear black hats and black dresses and all of that, and pants are a sin, and I mean, good grief. There's nothing in the Bible about that. So they are to do that, but they are really to adorn themselves via divine good production. And so every lady ought to ask herself, just as every man should, what have I done today to apply doctrine? What have I done today to adorn myself? Because, I mean, women will. I guarantee you there isn't one girl here that got up today and just threw on whatever they could find and never looked in the mirror. Every woman here probably has makeup on, I'm just guessing. Maybe some of the guys do. I don't know. But you looked in the mirror. You checked yourself out. You checked your hair. You didn't just say, oh, well, I'm going to wear the, you know, these clothes are dirty. They've been over here on the floor for a week. I'm just going to throw them on. It'll be fine. No, you thought about it. You think about it when you dress and all of that. Well, in the same fashion, people ought to be thinking about, what have I done to apply doctrine today? This is what actually adorns the female, and the male for that fact, too, but the female as well. Well, 21, John lists 12 precious stones that adorn the large foundation. Which has led to a great deal of debate as to the meaning and significance of each. 12, Charles and others have noted that the jewels are the reverse of the list of the 12 jewels linked with the 12 signs of the zodiac in ancient Egyptian and Arabic lists, thus indicating that John is rejecting any pagan speculations about the city of the gods. While that is, you know, we won't debate the fact that that's true, that these are in the reverse order. Is that John's intention? Is that what God is getting at here in the text? Or are these just stones to adorn the city that are, again, to reflect the glory of God and to enhance the beauty of the city? Well, 23, A.T. Robertson aptly states that this is a needless performance here. That was as well put as anything I could find on that comment. People get pretty speculative when they get to certain parts of the scripture. And if they don't know what it means, then they begin to speculate. You'd be better off as an exegete just to stand up and say, I don't know what this verse means. It's beyond me. I can't quite understand everything here. Then you would to speculate about the signs of the zodiac and what that had to do with this verse. It doesn't have anything to do with it. 24, many others have noted that 8 of the stones paralleled the stones on the jewels of the breastplate of the high priest, as recorded in the Septuagint version of Exodus 28, 17 through 20. And I don't know that it comes across particularly here in the English version, but it certainly does in the Greek of the Septuagint. It's one of the great benefits of some of the tools we have today. You can, with a click, I mean literally with the right click of my mouse, I can see every place this word appears in the literature that I'm trying to study. The Greek of the New Testament, the Septuagint, the Greek of the Old Testament as it's translated from the Hebrew. And you can even search the works of Josephus and other things. You know, it's very, very, very handy. Exodus 28, verses 17 through 20. And you shall mount on it 4 rows of stone. The first row will be a row of ruby, topaz, and emerald. The second row, a turquoise, sapphire, and diamond. The third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. And the fourth row, a beryl, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold filigree. Well, as you can probably tell, it does come across pretty well in the English. Eight of those stones are mentioned in Revelation. Does, however, that have anything to do with what's recorded in Exodus 28? In my opinion, no, it doesn't. And again, when people don't know why something's there, they tend to get pretty creative. Well, hey, I've seen this used here, so it must be the same. Well, it's not. 25, some have suggested that the other four stones may correspond to the last four in the breastplate due to the ambiguous nature of the Hebrew terms. And as we pointed out here in the Greek, many of these terms are not well attested. Many of the Hebrew terms that are used in Exodus 28 are not well attested either. And so if there was some great spiritual secret hidden here, I would think it would behoove God to make it more plain. There doesn't appear to be, as far as I can tell. 26, however, as Ladd, Osborne, and Wall have pointed out, we cannot be certain of the signs of the zodiac or the breastplate. And it is probably best just to see this list as a general depiction of the glory of God and his people and the city in which they are going to reside. 27, Wojciechowski has perhaps the most creative bit of exegesis as he takes the first letters of the jewels, minus the sixth one because of its negative connotation, as symbols for titles of Jesus Christ. And so he takes the first letter out of the Greek names. Now this is very creative. I got to give him an A for creativity here. Is this sound exegesis? No. But it is very creative. I have to give him that. He takes the first letters of the Greek words and then transliterates them over into English, and we have Jesus Christ, Savior, Christ the King, and the End, Christ the Son of Man. So, is that what the list is teaching us, however, becomes the question, and the answer is no, a resounding no. You don't do this kind of stuff. This is, in my opinion, tantamount to the ideas like the Bible codes and all of that. We're going to plug the scriptures into the computer, and as many people have pointed out, you could plug any work of literature into a computer and come up with this stuff. But one of the things I've noticed about the Bible codes, as I pointed out before, is that they never tell you the truth beforehand. It's always after the fact. Oh, see, that was in there. Well, sure. You can go back and point to it after the fact. Well, 28, the stones are described by these various names, the jasper, the sapphire, the chalcedony, etc., etc. 29, again, the ancient or modern forms of these stones likely only serve as a frame of reference for our understanding, since they would not be opaque. These stones, the stones in the New Jerusalem, would not be opaque, but are designed to reflect and refract light, say that fast, in varying hues. One of the things that we would say is that these stones each appear to have their own coloration, that they are not all identical. There are shades of green, shades of blue, shades of red in here. Again, you have to be careful because the tendency of modern Christians is to read modern realities into the Bible. And the fact is, this was not what was being written about. John didn't write this with our modern realities in view. 30, the gates are another feature that are inconceivable in terms of our present temporal cities, since each gate is composed of a single huge pearl. 31, since we know the walls are about 216 feet thick, it seems logical to understand the gate would then be a pearl of similar diameter. Well, we know nothing of a pearl of that size. You're not going to find a pearl of that size on this planet. But assuming that the gates were made to close, now they never will be closed, but assuming that the gates are there like a normal gate functions. You don't go outside at your fence and have a gate that doesn't fit the hole that it's designed to fit. I mean, it fits exactly where it's supposed to be. And so we would assume, and again, this is only an assumption, that the pearls would be 216 feet in diameter. And now that's a pretty big pearl by anybody's standards. Well, 32, pearls are objects of great value, but they are also created through the suffering of the mollusk. This should serve to remind all that come to the city that their entrance was provided through the suffering of Jesus Christ. That we recognize that the entrance, as it were, when Jesus says, "I am the door," as one of the I ams there in John. This entrance is provided through him. This is our entrance into the city. We would have no access to this city apart from him. And so I would assume that when people saw the pearl, anybody that knows anything about the formation of pearls would understand this quite readily. This is a known fact. So it points us again to our entrance into this city. And every time you walk by that gate, it would be a reminder that you're here because of Jesus Christ. 33, this is also reminiscent of the figure of speech that Jesus used as he described the relationship between the good shepherd and his sheep when he called himself the door, as per John 10, 1 through 6. And so this is not, quote, a true parable. There's a different word used here for it. It is a figure of speech, which is designed to communicate certain spiritual truths. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. And again, you have to understand the eisagogics behind this. Shepherds in the ancient world would use a singular enclosure at night. There might be 10 shepherds, say, in a particular area. And they used a singular enclosure. They would take their sheep out during the day, take them to food and water, analogous to the pastor providing teaching. That's what his job is. That's what he's here for, is to provide teaching, to provide spiritual, to lead the sheep to nourishment. And so that's all in some ways he is there for. That's his primary job. Now, it doesn't mean he doesn't have other things. He's got to run off wolves and make sure bears don't come out and kill the sheep and various other kinds of things. But primarily, his job is pretty easy. I mean, he leads and the sheep follow. It's really designed to be a pretty simple analogy. And so the shepherds would go out during the day and they would take their flocks to food and water. And at night, they wanted to sleep like any normal person would, and they wanted to rest, but you had to also keep an eye on the sheep. So they would lead them to the sheepfold, this enclosure. And they would put all their sheep inside here. And there was only one entrance into the fold. And so you're going to get this analogy. He who does not enter by the door is not the true shepherd. That's going to be the point here. That people who are trying to steal sheep or are trying to harm the sheep in some way are not going to come in the normal entrance. They're going to take a circuitous route. They're going to try to climb over the wall, as it were. And so why? Because their intentions are dishonorable. And the sheep are, in the analogy here, sheep are, again, this is where all analogies break down. You're not really literally sheep. I'm not literally a sheep. But we're all sheep under the great shepherd. And sheep are notoriously stupid. All of us. It isn't as though the pastor somehow has some serious twix from God that makes him somehow different. He's not just as stupid as you are sometimes. I know none of you thought that, but in the event that you did, it doesn't work that way. Sheep are notoriously stupid, docile creatures. They're easily taken advantage of. And so a part of that is the shepherd had to protect them. And so he would protect them by putting them in this fold. There might be 10 different flocks in here. The sheep would go in and lay down, and there was this gatekeeper. And he only allowed authorized shepherds to go in and out and to get sheep and to put sheep in there. And so that was his job. But the one who climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. Now, the sheep also, one of the things that's very clear in this analogy, is that sheep recognize the voice of a shepherd. They could hear a shepherd's voice and they could say, "Yeah, all right, I recognize my shepherd's voice." And they would follow him and they wouldn't follow other shepherds. And so they recognize, okay, this is my shepherd, okay, I should follow him. But that's where the analogy breaks down. See, sheep don't have volition. We do. And so sheep didn't have a choice who their shepherd was. Everybody has a choice. This is the nature of freedom. And so you have a choice. And so as a sheep, this is where the analogy breaks down. And we recognize all analogies have limitations by their very nature. So when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. There are several important points here. One, the sheep follow him willingly. If they're not willing to follow you as a pastor, what are you going to do? Beat the daylights out of them until they do? Well, that's not going to work. I mean, one of the things that, you know, my dad always had a lot of dogs when I was a kid. And one of the things you could figure out was you couldn't beat a dog into obedience. You might beat him, but the dog either was going to listen to you or he wasn't. Now, you can train dogs. We understand that. But beating them is not the best way. And so they recognize, you know, really a reward system is better. So when he puts forth all his own, he goes before them. That's another whole thing. He's not driving the sheep. He's leading them. He sets an example, as it were, and says, okay, here's the doctrine as we bring it over into our life. Here's the doctrine. Here's what we do. And so the pastor's responsible to set an example. Peter deals with that. Keep on becoming an example. However imperfect you may be, keep on striving to be an example for the sheep. And the sheep follow him because they know his voice. And a stranger, they simply, absolutely, never ever, in the Greek, very strong here, will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. And this figure of speech Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. And he tells them, I am the door of the sheep. The only way you're going to get access to the sheep is through me. And we see that same principle taught, say, there in Revelation chapter 1, where he has the seven stars. And the stars are in his right hand. He exercises sovereign control over these stars. And the stars, as we know, are the communicators, the PTs. And so Jesus is the only way to the sheep, as it were. And there's no other way to do this. And this principle works if people apply it. If they don't apply it, well, what can you do? But the principle does work, and it is a true principle. So here, this reminds, it certainly reminded me, again, of the relationship between the good shepherd and his sheep when he called himself the door. As a matter of fact, I still remember this till this very day. I mean, I was a little 6, 7, 8-year-old unbeliever going to, you know, my parents sent me to church. And we had to memorize a verse, and John 10:9 was my verse. It was the first verse I ever memorized in the Bible. I am the door. And I had no idea what it meant, but I at least memorized it. And if anyone enters through me, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And there is, again, this lies the rub with some people, because this implies freedom. Go in and out implies freedom. It implies volition. It implies all the things that we talk about, that people have to figure out their own Christian lives for themselves. The pastor can't live your Christian life for you. It isn't designed to. So you teach, you set an example as best you can, and you go on and let the sheep figure it out on their own. And at a certain level, again, then you have to be patient with them because sheep are going to grow. Some are going to grow at various rates. Some grow slowly. Some grow more quickly. You're going to have various kinds of sheep, as seen in the parable of the soils. You're going to have the 30-fold sheep, the 60-fold sheep, and the 100-fold sheep. Well, if you ask any normal pastor, would you like all your sheep to be 100-fold in their production? Oh, yeah, sure, of course. But you're not always going to have that. So you have to be patient with it. What are you going to do, kill the 30-fold sheep because he's not producing like the 100-fold sheep does? Some pastors would do that. We'd be eating sheep every day. But you can't do that. And so believers are going to grow at their own rate. One day you're going to be smiling and beaming over them because of their applications and you're so grateful. And then the next day you're going to be pulling your hair out because they pulled some stunt that you can't believe. What are you going to do? If there's some other way to do this, you know, please let me know because I can't see it. So Jesus is the door. He is the entrance. And the sheep, again, this implies freedom of volition. And the sheep has to figure it out on their own at a certain level. And that's why you have volition. And you'll be responsible for that. At the bema seat, you'll answer for all your choices. Every deed will be judged. So 34, in this case, the gates into the city would constitute the only possible access, since the wall is described in terms that make it plain that no one could reasonably scale it. 35, we are now provided a description of the major thoroughfare that is found within the city, which is formed of the same material as the city itself. That's verse 18. The city was pure gold like clear glass. And verse 21, the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. 36, the Greek word for street is platus, which is used only in the feminine form in the New Testament and indicates a broad or wide street as opposed to a hrume, which denotes a smaller lane or alley. And we have the same situation that exists in our planet, of course, as we understand. Everybody knows, say, the difference between Bee Ridge Road or Fruitville and Cedar Oak Way. They're not the same kind of streets, not designed to be. Any neighborhood street, smaller, lower speeds, all that. So 37, while some have questioned whether this is to be understood as a singular major artery or as a collective singular for all the roads of the city, the latter passage tends to indicate that it is a singular major boulevard, as seen in Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. And he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the middle of its street, what they've had here, and we'll get to this, we're going to deal with this when we get to 22, so I'm not going to stop and deal with it now. But there is a question as to where the sentence structure breaks here. And some have it, like the New American Standard, with a period at the end of street. Others have it a period at the end of Lamb and start a new sentence. We'll deal with all that when we get there. There's enough of a problem there to deal with. But it talks about its street singular, and it uses the very same term. So I take this as one major broad boulevard. Now, try to picture, if you can, because I haven't been able to do this, you have a singular broad street, which we assume, if I understand anything about a street, would be two-dimensional. But we have a three-dimensional cube. So how does this street run through this city? If you can figure it out, draw me a picture and let me know. I wasn't able to put the visual together here. We may have to wait to phase three to get the visual for this. Well, 38, each item in the city and the city itself is constructed of the most fabulous, beautiful, and valuable of materials, which makes it breathtakingly beautiful. And you've probably seen some breathtakingly beautiful sights in your life. I mean, there's things that are awesome just to look at. If you've ever gone to the Grand Canyon and looked at it, say, it's a pretty incredible sight. You know, you may be like Clark Griswold. Okay, let's go. But it's still a beautiful sight. You may have seen some really beautiful cities. I remember the first time when we flew up to Long Island, you know, I was on the plane, I was like a little kid. Look! It's the Statue of Liberty. Look, it's the Empire State Building, you know, and, you know, people, you know, they're there all the time. They see it, and so to them it's, you know, same old, same old. But this city is going to knock your socks off. I mean, there are really, the words are not able to really come up with to communicate the beauty of this thing. And it is going to be, I mean, your home inside this city is going to knock your socks off. I mean, and people have some elaborate homes, and, I mean, you can... you can go places, and I've seen some of the things they're building here in Sarasota. I've seen sort of some of the infomercials about them and the kinds of places they're building, and, you know, voice-activated things. You walk in the house, everything responds to you. You just speak, and it's done. That's kind of cool. This city's going to blow that away. And you think of all the technology and all the things that people can do and have done in terms not only of beauty but in terms of what makes a home nice. And all of that, well, your eternal home is going to be beyond compare. 39, the general picture here described by John is one of unmistakable beauty, designed to reflect the glory of God through the reflection and refraction of the various shades of color that will characterize the glorious city. I assume if it's like pure gold, it's transparent, does it still have a golden hue to it? I would expect it does. I don't know. I mean, if it's all just clear like a diamond, then... But we know that some of these other adornment features here are not clear. They are various shades of color. And so the light of the essence of the glory of God is going to radiate out through this. He's going to be at the center of this. The throne is going to be in the center of this city. As we see in Revelation 22:1. He showed me the river of the water of life coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And as we'll see, the throne radiates light. God radiates light. And we're getting that in our next verse. I see no temple in it, verse 22 of our chapter. And the city, verse 23, has no need of the sun or the moon to shine upon it, for the glory of God has illumined it, and its lamp is the Lamb. And so, 40, the emphasis of the passage is on the priceless value and beauty of our eternal home, and on the immeasurable grace of God, which will provide an inheritance that is truly beyond our finite comprehension. 41, this inheritance is described in 1 Peter by the terms imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, and reserved in heaven for you. In fact, that's 1 Peter 1:6, I believe. Pardon me, nope, it's not. It's verse 4, 1 Peter 1:4. And he speaks in terms of the blessing that we pronounce upon God as we sit back and reflect on how we got to be a part of this plan, how we are in it simply because of grace. There is no virtue in us. God didn't do all of this simply because he said, oh, look at them, they're such great people. That wasn't it at all. The reality is, even as the greatest believers have recognized, as Paul there in Romans chapter 7 recognized, what am I doing? That which I'm doing, I don't understand. I'm an idiot sometimes. I gave in to the STA when I don't even have to. I give in to my sin nature when, in fact, it's been defeated. Why do I do this? And he cries out with this desperation, oh, wretched man that I am. And so we're in this city. We have this eternal inheritance, not based on how good we are, not based on because we're great people, but based simply on the grace of God. And this is designed to bring glory to God through the concept of praise and thanksgiving. Blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according, verse 3, to his great mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And that is how we got into the plan, to obtain an inheritance. And actually, the word obtain, as you can probably see in the New American Standard, should be in italics because it's not actually there. To an inheritance. He caused us to be born again to an inheritance. The whole plan for us, long term, is to inherit. And that inheritance, as we know, first, Jesus Christ inherits all things by virtue of who he is. He owns all things by virtue of his deity. He inherits all things by virtue of the application of his humanity and all of that. And so that inheritance that he wins through his application in the angelic conflict, he divides up as he sees fit. And our part of that inheritance is based on, again, our input in time. However much we input, however much we're willing to apply, you can sit back and you can say, well, I've applied enough. Somebody else needs to. Fine, somebody else will get the reward. That's an attitude you can have. There's never really a place for that attitude, however. What are you going to do when you get to heaven? You're going to wish you had applied more. You're not going to get to phase 3 and say, ah, geez, I wished I'd applied less now. There's that SG3 package. Boy, it could have been greater, couldn't it? So you have to keep these things before you and not grow weary in your labor in the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. And so, yes, it's difficult to apply. Yes, it's difficult to do certain things. Yes, we all get tired. Yes, it's a sacrifice in some cases to do things. But get in fellowship, do it with the right attitude, and God will bless you. He'll not only bless you with the eternal reward, he'll bless you in the midst of the application. So again, some of the best times I have had has been with other believers applying towards them. I don't just say, you know, all right, I'll help you. There's my reward. I hope I enjoyed it because I'm not going to get anything for that attitude. Again, part of SG3, you got to do it with the right attitude. You got to be in fellowship. Well, our inheritance is described as imperishable. In other words, it's never going to perish. It can't be destroyed. It's eternal. It's undefiled. There is no taint of sin associated with this in any way. No STA, nothing to defile it. I mean, one of the things you can get, you know, and probably I've done this, I'm sure all of you have at some point. You went out and you got some detail, and you liked it, and it was really great, and you're happy with it, and et cetera, et cetera. And you got mad one day and you threw it. Ever done that? And you destroyed your detail. And that's how you defile it. See, the sin nature defiles even the greatest of blessings. Well, that's not going to be in phase three. There's not going to be any association with the STAL. It's going to be done away with. The sin nature is no longer a factor. You can't mess it up. That's kind of cool. Because, I mean, you put any of us, even in the best environment, we could mess it up. You can put anybody in the best environment and they can foul it up. Well, we can't foul this environment up. We can't foul this inheritance up. It will not fade away. In other words, it never loses its luster. It's always going to be glorious. And you've had that experience too as well, I'm sure. You went out and you got some detail. You wanted it. You lusted after it. You had to have it and you bought it. And it made you happy for, well, 5 seconds or so. And but guess what? The glory, the luster dimmed off of it. And you didn't care anymore. I mean, you've all. I remember when you first bought your first car as a kid. I mean, it didn't matter what kind of car it was. In my case, it was a 64 Chevy Impala. Man, that was the greatest car in the world as far as I was concerned. You know, till I got more money, and then I wanted a new car. And then when I got that car, that was the greatest car in the world. But the luster faded. And I got tired of it. It wore out, as it were. And then, of course, reserved in heaven for you. This is up to God to keep this for us. We can't foul it up. We can't lose it. We can't mess it up. That's the nice thing about it. It is reserved. Well, point 42, in that context, Peter reminds us that we will be confronted with various trials, which are designed to test the quality of our faith and doctrine, but which also accrue to us eternal rewards that we will enjoy in this fantastic city. And that's 1 Peter 1:6 is the verse I was thinking of earlier. And in this inheritance, he's talking about, in context here, in this inheritance you greatly rejoice. If you can't get excited about this, I don't know how to motivate you. How do you motivate somebody that couldn't get excited about this kind of living conditions? I'm pretty excited about it. I'm anxious to get there. In this inheritance, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, first-class condition, and it is, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proving of your faith, and this is all parenthetical here, the faith, and then he describes it being much more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire. The proving of your faith, as you go through the tests in life, as you face them with doctrine, as you confront them and you deal with them, and you don't throw in the towel, you don't get distressed, you don't get discouraged. We all face that, but you manage to keep on going. And even though you've been distressed, that if you apply doctrine to this, it demonstrates your faith in the truth. And as James so eloquently points out, how can you demonstrate your faith in the truth without divine good production? The answer is you can't. As he says, you show me your faith without works, and I'll show you my faith by my works, by what I do. And so this all may be found to result. Maybe, again, subjunctive here, indicates the potential for failure if we do not apply under these things. We're going to face the test one way or the other. Question is, are you going to apply under them? May be found to result in praise and glory and honor. The praise, personal praise from God. Now, this is the vindication for which you should strive. People want to be vindicated in the here and now. They want to be proven right. Guess what? It doesn't matter whether you're proven right in the here and now. The people get all hung up on that. I want to look good. I want to be vindicated. I want to be this or that. Well, guess what? Get over your bad self. The real vindication comes at the Bema seat. That's the vindication the believer is to look for. So this may be found to result in praise, personal praise from God. Again, I don't know that any of us can even grasp the simple nature of how important it's going to be if God looks at you and says, well done. If he just says those two words to you, well done, that's going to blow your mind. First, you're probably going to think, what? I know me. Well, God does too. Found to result in praise and glory, personal glory. You're part of the eternal inheritance and how glorious you will appear. We understand certain things about the glory of phase three. For instance, we recognize that the reality is we will have a wardrobe that is commensurate. You know, everybody, I don't know about you, but I like nice clothes. I mean, I'm not a clothes horse, I'm not going to bankrupt myself going out buying nice clothes. I mean, you got to keep all things in perspective, but I like nice clothes. I don't go out and buy. I used to go out and buy the cheapest things I could find. Well, guess what I got? Cheap clothes. Well, I don't do that anymore. I've also recognized there's something to be said for quality. Well, we have a wardrobe that will be commensurate with that, and that'll reflect our glory. Who we were in time will be reflected by who we are in eternity. And honor, your personal reputation throughout eternity, throughout phase three. There was a believer that did it right, and they'll know just by looking at you. And you'll have whatever level of honor and all of that is to come to you. Well, 43, it is imperative that we recognize we are aliens and strangers in this present world and keep our focus on that which is eternally important, just as the great believers of history have done, Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. So we have, as it were, here in Hebrews 11, the honor roll of faith of believers that did it right. And there's names in here you might not expect. Now, you go study the story of Samson, and you explain to me how he did it right. But he did. I mean, he failed under his STA, failed miserably, and he came back from that great failure at the end of his life. And he's in this list. By faith, Rahab the harlot. Now, you explain to me how this hooker did it. I mean, well, she didn't continue being a hooker, for one thing. But she ultimately, I mean, here she is, the only person in the city of Jericho that survives, the only one that was a believer, became a believer, and ultimately ends up in the line of Messiah. Now, you talk about an eternal honor that she's in. She actually marries into the line of Messiah, believe it or not. So, you have Gideon there, verse 32, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. And Samuel, if you go study his life, you'll find out Samuel was a great prophet, but a lousy dad. So, how did he do it right? Explain some of these things to me. And the reality is, failure, even, well, we're not encouraging you to fail, by the way, but even great failure doesn't ruin your Christian life if you don't let it. You can pull some real, and I've seen believers pull some real stunts. And they're still in Bible class, still applying, still growing as far as I know. I've seen other people, they crashed and burned. They disassociated from doctrine and went off and did whatever they did. So we're not encouraging you to pull great stunts. Please, I don't need the grief. But people can, they do. Samson was frankly a whore chaser. I mean, I don't know any other way to put it. And so, but here he is, as mentioned, as one who did it right. And so he had this great area of weakness under his sin nature. And he didn't let it do him in. He got on top of it at some point. He eventually won out. He eventually became a conqueror. So, and again, David, you study the life of David. David was a great king. He was a lousy father. Many of these people had major failures in their life. And of course, not to mention the major failure that David's known for, that cost him all kinds of things. But one of the things we do learn from studying the scripture, these major failures also have their repercussions. They also have their discipline. They also have things attached to them. So that's why we would encourage you not to fail, but don't get too down on yourself either. That's a thing believers can fall into. And don't worry, if you're not down on yourself, we will be. If you don't feel bad enough, we'll make you feel bad. We're good friends that way. That's what friends are for. That's how families operate, right? No, we don't. Or at least we're not supposed to. And so, even if believers fail, you know, grace them out. No, I can't do that. I'm so righteous, I can't grace people out. You can't. Well, that's pretty righteous. Hey, wait a minute, God's righteous and he graces people out. So you can't be that righteous. Well, 13 through 16 here, as we see, all these died in faith. In other words, they never saw what they believed in. I haven't seen what I believed in. Haven't seen any of it without receiving the promises. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. We can go back and be like the cosmos. We can trash our phase two, but we don't have to, and we shouldn't. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God. That's the kind of believer you want to be. Not when God sees you, he goes, here comes Ron. No, I'm happy to be his God. That attitude. And that God is for you and you know it. He is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Well, this is the city that he has prepared. And as it appears, from all I could tell in my study of this, the city has already been built, as it were, and Jesus is now adding on to it for the church. That these dwelling places, as he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Well, if the city has already been prepared, perfect participle, and it has, then how can he be building? Well, he's building within the confines and adding on. And in the Father's house, as he says, in my Father's house there's already many rooms, but I'm going to build more. And he prepares a place for every believer. All right, well, let's stop there. We got a couple of minutes left, but we'll just dive into the next verse in our second session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break.